Please turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. I hope you appreciate the fact that we put up these little water spots around the pavilion today. That's to get you some extra air cooling, and it's an extra feature that we tried to add this week, and we hope that you appreciate it. And as you enjoy this breeze, I will continue to fight the breeze just a little bit. Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, we'll work through it bit by bit. Last week, I had a decision to make whether I tried to put all of this in one sermon last week or split it up, and I decided to split it, but it's certainly a continuation of where we were last week. Lifeway Research conducted a survey in May of 2020 related to the length of sermons. Church members think that sermons are longer than preachers do. Protestant churchgoers seem to want shorter sermons, as at least 45% prefer 30 minutes or less, and 70% prefer no longer than 40 minutes. And by the way, I have realized that I've been spoiled in one sense, because at Hell's Chapel in the Sanctuary, there's a clock on the back wall, and I actually pay attention to it, and sometimes I will kind of speed things up, or I'll cut something out to kind of stay on track, and there's no clock on this wall, and so I get very confused, and it just says, keep preaching, and so I just keep preaching, and there we go, okay? In at least one occasion, Paul preached so long that someone went to sleep, fell out of the window, and died. I hadn't killed any of you. You might have thought about it, but I've not done that. I don't think I would recommend that as a sermon strategy. Hayden Robinson arguably has written the best book on preaching. It's certainly one of the top five, called Biblical Preaching. He once told a group of young preachers, when you stand up to preach, people are bored, and they expect you to make it worse. Ooh, Shane, keep that in mind for next week, okay? At my second church, I had a lady whose name was Opal. Her name was Opal Ray. She sat on the second pew, and before I could get through reading or through the introduction, she would be snoring loud enough for other people to hear. I could hear her snoring from the pulpit. She felt so bad about it, she talked to her doctor about her problem. His response was, Opal, the reason you sleep in church is that's the only time you stop talking. And there was a whole lot of truth on that one. That reminds me of some bulletin announcements. You remember bulletins? Anybody remember bulletins? Missy, you remember? I hope you know how to make them one day again. But bulletin announcements. Here's three that I found that you might enjoy. The Reverend Merriweather spoke briefly, much to the delight of the congregation. Barbara remains in the hospital and needs blood donors. She's also having trouble sleeping and requests tapes of Pastor Nelson's sermons. Now, I think some of you have tried to listen to mine, and that's helped you to go to sleep. During the absence of our pastor, we enjoyed the rare privilege of hearing a good sermon when J.F. Stuff supplied our pulpits. Shane, that's what they'll be saying next week when I'm gone. And so this morning, we actually get to hear a short sermon. It's actually probably a parable, but it works to call it a sermon, delivered by Jesus and then his longer application to the sermon. If you get bored with Jesus' sermon, it will be your fault, not his fault. So let's look at it. Jesus' short but powerful sermon. As we learned last week, Jesus condemned and corrected the religious leaders for focusing on outward hypocrisy things instead of inward holiness. The religious leaders were adamant about having clean hands. Jesus was adamant about having a clean heart. Look at verses 14 through 15. Summoning the crowd again, he told them, "Listen to me, all you, and understand, nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. The crowds must have stepped back a bit when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders. So now Jesus is saying, come on, bring it in, bring it in. I want to tell you something. He says, listen and understand. These are actually commands. They're in the imperative tense. And so he's saying, I'm commanding that you listen. I'm commanding that you understand. Actually, these are the only commands in the passage. What Jesus is about to say is extremely important. What Jesus is about to say is going to crush their categories. This is a monumental moment, and he doesn't want them to miss it. Bible commentator William Barclay suggests that this is the most revolutionary passage in the entire New Testament. One of the techniques of teaching, sermon preparation, is to be able to write the central idea of the text in one sentence. It's the theme, it's the big idea, it's the main point. Jesus is about to say something shocking to the people who have been taught their whole lives about the importance of keeping the outside looking good. Many today believe something similar. His central idea is in verse 15. The word defile is used twice in this verse, and it's used three more times in the passage. It refers to corruption, pollution, being unclean. This statement actually answers the questions from the religious leaders back in verse 5. Nothing external can contaminate because the contamination is already in the heart. It's already our sinful heart. It's on the inside. The word nothing means there's not even one single thing that they're thinking makes a difference. It's what's on the inside. The word can refers to being able. It's in the passive voice, which there is nothing done to you or on the outside can actually defile you. It's your heart. It's the heart matter. And then he says the things is plural, meaning there are multiple gross things that will express themselves because of the inward sinful heart. Now this is radical because the religious thinking at this time was that if you could just stay far enough away from all the defiling agents, you'll be good before God. Just clean up your own act. Get it all together. You'll be okay. They had concluded that sin came from the external stuff, like what you eat, what you touch, what you wear. Jesus blows this up, showing that we are defiled from the inside because we have sinful hearts. We need to understand that our fundamental problem is not our environment, it's not our education, it's not our upbringing. Our problem is sin. And sin resides in our heart. It's in each one of us. The heart of the problem is that it's a problem of the heart. That's why outward things like education, politics, self-help programs, social reform, even religious practices, they're good things, but they won't make the ultimate change. The ultimate change has to take place in a person's heart. You can't clean it up enough on your own. You can't get enough education. You can't make enough of right votes and elect the right politicians. Now, we want to do all those things. Don't misunderstand me. But the heart of the matter is that we got people with heart problems. And that's every single one of us struggle with sin. Now, that was the sermon. You said, well, preacher, if you'll preach like that, we'll be okay too. Nice and short to the point. But now Jesus is going to make the application. So he wants to drive this radical teaching into the hearts of the people. In verse 17, we see that Jesus moves from the crowd to the disciples. Look at verse 17. When he went into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him about the parable, about what he had just told them, about his teaching. The disciples want to discuss this thing some more because they've never heard anything like this before. We know from Matthew's account of this in Matthew 15 that it's Peter who speaks up for the entire group. The Savior responds to the question by asking them a question, as Jesus many times does in verse 18. Let's look at it. He said to them, "Are you also as lacking in understanding? Are you that hard-headed? Are you that dense? Are you that dull that you don't understand?" That's what he's asking. "Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him?" The religious leaders don't get it. The crowd is confused. But shouldn't his disciples be able to discern what he's saying? Those people that are hanging with him 24/7, those people that are following after him. He says, "Don't you get it? Don't you understand?" And then he's trying to personalize it by saying, "You? Don't you get it?" One of the best things that you can say to any preacher after a sermon is, "God used that sermon to speak to me." Or, "I felt like you were following me all week because that's just the sermon that I needed today." I love how God can just take a worship service, a song, a message, a scripture, and use it to pinpoint something in our life and speak to us. And so that's what he's trying to do, is pinpoint it in their lives. Jesus goes back to the main point of his sermon, and he's going to restate it with a slightly different angle in the last part of verse 18. Because this is such a radical idea, Jesus is pounding the idea into their minds. "Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him?" In order to help them grasp this concept, not just intellectually, but also at a gut level, that they really get it, Jesus is going to use an analogy here that they will never forget, I promise you. Let's look at it, verse 19. For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. And thus he declared all foods clean. When he says that the heart here is the inner nature of who we are, not our physical heart that's bumping and beating inside of each one of our chests. He's talking about our inner being, who we are. Certainly some foods are not best for your real heart. Some foods can mess with you, and you have maybe some food allergies and other health conditions that won't allow you to eat certain kinds of foods, but that's not what he's getting to. Jesus isn't talking about that. In this brief anatomy lesson, we're reminded that when food goes into the mouth, it goes in through the digestive system, and then, listen closely, Jesus says, and it comes out the other end. Jesus is using potty talk. He's using potty language with these people. Some of you just woke up. The word for eliminated was a polite and proper translation. More literally, it means goes down into the latrine. It goes into the toilet. Everybody got the picture now? That's what he's saying. After reporting what Jesus said here, Mark gives us an editorial comment that would have upset the people with a Jewish background. They were all into what foods were clean and what foods were unclean. We see this parenthesis here at the end of verse 19. To the people, they were all about following the dietary laws. And so now it says, thus he declared all foods clean. That was radical for them. Jesus wasn't wiping out the laws from the Old Testament, but rather he was fulfilling them, as stated clearly in Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Because he fulfilled them, we no longer need to follow them. This radical reshaping of the dietary laws took a long time for people to accept because they were so used to avoiding unclean foods. You will remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter, as he's gone out to see Cornelius, and he's has this vision of a bedsheet coming down filled with animals that were unclean. Peter was hungry, and God told him, "Eat of it." He said, "It's unclean." God had to tell him three times he had to see this and hear it three times before he finally got the message. It shows how reluctant Peter was. He just didn't quite get it. The Old Testament dietary laws accomplished their function and now been fulfilled in Christ. Thus, there is no need, here, listen closely, there is no need for us to avoid pulled pork. Amen? Yes, we can have our pulled pork. We can eat our catfish and we can eat our shrimp. That's a good day for us, or it is for me. Let's continue. Now, as we see the third time, Jesus is really hammering this home. Look at verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. He's turning from the analogy to show that food that goes into the body is not what makes the person unclean, but it's what's expelled from the body is what is unclean. Food is not dirty, but what is expelled is dirty. Now, Jesus has got their full attention. So he's saying it's not what's coming into you, it's what's coming out is dirty. He's letting us know that it's the heart is the issue, and then we show our evil, we show our wickedness, we show our sinfulness by our actions. Look at verse 21. For within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts. Evil is not just out there somewhere, it's in here. It's in each one of us. The cesspool of sin is in the human heart, and evil thoughts literally gush out of our insides. In the Greek, the New Testament phrase evil thoughts actually comes before the verb, so it's the main idea. Everything else flows out of the evil thoughts. What he's trying to help us to understand is that before we do evil, we think evil. It's the root, and what follows is the fruit. So here's the question. Do our problems originate outside of us or within us? Where does this all come from? The comic strip, and so I'm dating myself, but how many of you remember the comic strip Pogo? Anybody? A handful of you do. Some of you don't even remember the comic page. I understand that. But the comic strip Pogo was actually set in the Okefenokee Swamp, which is down in South Georgia. And Pogo once said, we have met the enemy, and it is us. We're the problem. G.K. Chesterton was once asked to answer the question in a newspaper article that was this question. What's wrong with the world? Here's the answer that he submitted. Dear sirs, I am. Bible commentator J.C. Ryle put it this way. We have within us the beginning of every sin under heaven. Now, that doesn't mean you're tempted to do every sin under heaven. But what it says is that we have the seed of every sin that's and it's there. And it's could come to fruition. What begins in our minds comes out in our attitudes and our actions. Our sinful desires are fleshed out in dark deeds. Now Jesus is then going to spell out a dozen sins in verses 22 through 23. They have their beginnings on the inside, and then they make their way to an outward expression. This list is extensive, but it's not exhaustive. But let me read it. Sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Let me very quickly explain each one of these. Sexual immorality, this is the Greek word, and it comes from porneia, which you can probably already figure out. That's where the word pornography comes from. And it refers to sexual sins in general, including premarital sex and homosexuality. Theft is the word here, is klepto, from which we get the word stealing. Murder, it literally means to slaughter, refers to taking of innocent life. And Jesus equates anger with murder in Matthew chapter 5.
Adultery refers to sex outside of marriage. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:28 that we commit adultery if we look at someone with lust in our heart. Greed, it literally means to desire numerically more. And it's the root of many other sins. It's often caused by self-centeredness and refers to craving for that which belongs to someone else. Evil's actions, this is similar to malice and refers to deliberate meanness. You know, some people just really seem to be mean. Deceit, the word was used of trapping an animal through deception, and so it applies to humans to be deceitful with one another, not being truthful. Self-indulgence involves having no moral restraint and includes sexual abuse of any kind. Envy literally means to gaze with an evil eye and refers to jealousy. Slander, any kind of defaming speech. Keep that in mind as you watch the campaigns. Pride, the boastful exalting of oneself or literally to show oneself above. It includes the sin of racism, of thinking one race is superior to another race. Foolishness, those who become morally and spiritually desensitized. Jesus ends with a convicting conclusion. After exposing their hearts, no doubt the disciples are feeling pretty down. Jesus doesn't move too quickly to bring them any relief. Because look at verse 23. He almost turns around and hits them in the gut again. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. They were reeling, and then he just hits them one more time and says, yeah, that's what I said. It comes from within. Our problems are not the results of surrounding influences, but the internal evil that is already in our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Everyone is capable of every sin on the list that the Lord Jesus just laid out. There is no heart where sin does not lurk. Romans 3, verses 10 and 12, and then skipping down to verse 23. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now what do we do with all this? Isn't this a bummer of a sermon? You say, you better go on vacation. You need one. Now it all depends on how you look at it. If you're trying to clean it up on yourself, you ought to be really discouraged. Because you say, well, it seems like I get one thing kind of under control and then something else raises its ugly head. Guess what? That's the way it's going to continue to be. But if you have no doubt about the sin in your heart and you're ready for a new heart, Jesus can make a difference. The gospel will only be good news to you to the extent that you're convinced about the bad news of your sinfulness of your heart. The good news is only good news in the context of really bad news. Now some quick action steps. Two challenges. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and asked Him to forgive you of your sins, you need a new trying to keep external rules won't work. Doing good works won't work and won't be enough. We all need brand new hearts because we stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. When confronted with His sinfulness and the horrors of His unholy heart, David prayed in Psalm 51, hide Your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Fellow sinner, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do what many of us have already done. You need to cry out to Jesus right now and ask Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life and to create in you a new heart. and tell him you want to be born again and follow after him. Believers, those that have already trusted in Jesus, can we just bring it in a little bit and be all honest that we still struggle with sin each and every day? These same sin issues that are here in this list try to find inroads into our lives. Once you have a new heart, you need to cultivate new habits. You and I must put good things in our hearts if we want to change. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn infants longing for the pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up into salvation. You only get born again once. You only trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior once. But growing in the faith is a day-by-day process. And the ones of us that will be honest about it, we will admit that there's some days that we feel like we've had good growth, and there's other days we have to confess it looks and feels like we took two steps back. We need to cultivate and ask God to continue to grow us into the salvation. In John 17:17, it says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In order for things to change, we must put good things into our heart. We must take in the Word of God. We must take in times of worship. We must take in times of prayer. We must take in times of confession. We must take time to share our faith with other people. We need to take time to spend time with other believers that help us mature in our faith. When we find that we are still struggling with the different sins on this list, we need to confess our sins and ask God to continue to direct our paths in the way that we should go. Jesus preached quite a sermon, didn't he? I sure hope you weren't bored with it. The real challenge is now, what are we going to do with it now that we know? When you're feeling like a failure because of your sinful heart, your sinful habits, make sure that first of all, you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And then, if you know you're a believer, make sure that you're trying to develop the right habits of confession, of being in His Word, of worship, being with other believers. Let me close with these very familiar words. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its ability to speak to our hearts. And now, Father, we pray that each one of us will respond to You. Father, for anyone that's a lost person here today that has trusted in their own works, their own goodness, that, Father, that they would recognize that they're a sinner who needs to be saved, will call on Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Father, we pray for all believers that are here today, that, Father, they know they've trusted in You, but, Father, when they're really honest, they have to admit they still struggle with sin. And Father, that we would admit that no one is without sin and that we all struggle with different sins. It may not be everyone on that list. But Father, we all struggle with sins. And Father, may we confess those sins. May we spend more time with You. May we cultivate the habits that will help us grow in our salvation. For it's in the name of Christ that we pray.